All right, well, we've been covering some ground the last few weeks about the restoration of the woman, if you guys remember. Lots of good stuff in there. And today I want to look at, it's kind of another step in the same direction, restoration, the making whole. But we're starting to shift now more into, instead of the physical woman, the broader woman, you know, the bride of Christ. Because we talked about how, I think last week we mentioned that Jesus is called the last Adam. And so who would his bride be then? The last Eve, right? And the first Adam passed on the sin nature. You know, Adam and Eve sinned against God. And from that point forward, the genetic makeup of man was to be a sinner. And so we see that everybody who is born carries the sin nature and passes the sin nature down to their children. And so God, of course, then we shift into the spiritual side where God takes his only son and calls him the last Adam, the first Adam and the last Adam. And so there's a new creation that begins with Christ. And what we're waiting for still is the restoration. Adam has been restored, meaning the first Adam fell. The second Adam remained sinless. He became perfected, and that was Christ. The woman, we are made righteous in Christ, but there's still a work that is going on, a sanctification, if you will. There's salvation, and then there's sanctification. And the cleansing of the woman, the restoration of the woman. Now, sorry, when we move from the physical to the spiritual, we don't cancel the physical. Do you understand what I'm saying? A lot of people will read in the New Testament and they'll read commands given, ordinances that are given that have a physical element to them. Like last week, I think we talked about the head covering a little bit. In the covering of the man-child. So there's a spiritual understanding to that covering, that the head of the woman in the corporate spiritual sense is the man-child, and that he must be covered. His glory must be covered so that the glory of Christ can be revealed. Well, that doesn't take away from the physical head covering that Paul instructed the women to wear when they're praying and prophesying in the assemblies, right? So the surface always stays. What they tell us, what we're instructed to do in the Bible, is in the new covenant, what we're instructed to do in the physical realm, like baptism would be a good example. It's a physical act, right? We get down to the beach, we enter into the lake, and we physically go under the water as a proclamation of our faith in Christ. But we understand there's a spiritual picture that's unfolding there. What is your true baptism? Is it literally going into the water and getting wet? No. It's dying to self, right? That act of going in the water is symbolic of your death and burial, and then your resurrection with Christ, coming back up as a new creation. So we understand that that process is a spiritual one, not a physical one. You are not going to inherit the kingdom of God because you went into a lake and plunged under the water. Sad to say, but a lot of people who have done that are not going to be in the kingdom. It's just an act. It is the spiritual fulfillment that is actually what is going to bring you into the kingdom. But we don't just do the spiritual and forget the physical, because we're commanded to be baptized. And you can't walk in obedience to the Lamb if you don't do what he commands to do, even on the physical level. So there's still the physical symbolic gesture that we do out of obedience. But more importantly than what follows is the spiritual work that takes place in our life, the sanctification process. And that, when it concerns baptism, means coming to a place where every decision you make in your life is submitted to the cross. It is submitted to Christ. You no longer live for yourself, you live for him. You decide, you let him make the choice and the decision in your life. And that pertains to the head covering. Your head is covered. Another way is you're beheaded. John the Baptist had to decrease and he had to increase. And it says that John's head was removed from him. And that is a process. That is where the woman is really going to find her life coming into line with Christ, when her head is covered. And so now we're moving back to the corporate woman again, a body of men and women, with a head being the ministry portion that is called the man-child, and his glory has to be covered. He has to be dead to himself. That's literally what it means. The veil is a sign of submission to another head. You are no longer your own head. And the man-child has to exemplify that more than any other part of the bride. If God has called someone to walk in that ministry, physical leadership on the earth, doing the work of Christ among Christ's body, among his people, then like the 12 disciples, he called them away from what they had been doing with their life. We don't choose. I've heard this over the years, different people saying, I think I'm going to be a pastor. You don't choose to do that. That is a calling that comes by the Holy Spirit. Jesus went and called the 12 to him. They didn't come to him and apply for a job. But that's how the ministry has been treated in a lot of circles. People decide to go to Bible college. They decide to become equipped to whatever their denomination calls for. But it's a job. They're looking at all the jobs available and they say, I think I would fit good in this one. And the funny thing is, I remember years ago in high school, do you remember the computers when we went to high school? They were like fridges, but the size of a fridge sitting in the back of a classroom. And somebody had, the programming was extremely basic. I remember printing out happy birthday banners and, you know, very basic stuff. But somebody had come up with a pretty comprehensive set of data, and we all, at least in my last year of high school, we had to fill in this very long questionnaire that asked for great detail about your personality and what your preferences were, what you liked, what you enjoyed, what you didn't like. And then it printed out a career path or a list of potential careers that you would likely be most suited for down to what you were least suited for. So at the very bottom of my list was pastor. And that just smacks of what God likes to do. You know, he calls you out of your comfort zone. He calls you to do things. Well, it's, if you go all through scripture, he went to Moses, he went to Gideon. There was no enthusiastic response to what God was calling them to do. I can't do it. I don't want to do it, you know? And it's not about preference. It's not about choosing your path. It is literally about becoming beheaded, where you no longer make decisions. and that's a process too, but the man-child is a body of people who are called by God. God has chosen and called them into it. And the bride is the same. If there's a body of people separate from the larger body of Christ, remember we talked about bodies within bodies, smaller bodies within a larger body? So you get the man-child in the bride, and the bride is in the whole body of Christ, but it's not made up of the whole body. It's a smaller body within a larger body. And we went through that with Israel. You've got the larger nation, then you've got a tribe, and then you've got a city. And then you, in the city, you've got a priesthood, and you've got a king. So there's all these smaller bodies in larger bodies. And God calls people to the specific body that they're in. And that's not a guarantee that we're part of it. We could say no. We can walk away. We can sin. Out of the 12 that he called, how many entered the kingdom of God at the end? 11. Because one of the ones he called is the son of perdition. Did Christ call Judas with the purpose of having him excluded? No. We continue to to have our individual free will and choices after Christ calls us. And every day, that's why Jesus said, every day you have to pick up your cross and follow me. And some days you don't pick up your cross. I would say on the day that Jesus was arrested that Peter did not pick up his cross that day. Wouldn't you say? He had not put his life to death. He was clinging to it. And we're no different. Like, I'm not pointing at Peter as some kind of failure because, man, I hope that we can live a life and be found as faithful as Peter at some point. Incredible. An unlearned fisherman leading thousands of people in the body of Christ in the New Covenant era. Powerful. So we've got all this stuff that we're looking at. We've got these physical commands, and we understand that behind each one of them is a broad spiritual understanding. But yet we still have to come into submission to the physical. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Some of this is a little bit more of what we've covered, but to bring us into this next part, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 11, and I know that we covered this possibly last week or in the last couple weeks, but let the woman learn in silence with all subjection or submission. And I do not allow a woman to teach nor to take authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. If we broaden that back out to a spiritual level, a big picture with the last Adam, was he deceived? No. You see, this is the parable of Christ and his body. Jesus came and was without sin the whole time of his, but he died for sin. You understand? He himself was not deceived. He himself was not lured in. He did not believe the lie. He remained in the truth. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. She was caught in sin because she believed a lie. So now we broaden that out. Yes, we find that the larger body of God's people are caught in sin. And so that's why we have to go through all this. Nevertheless, or notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love, and holiness with sobriety, or self-control. That word saved there, it really is dealing with the same as the word salvation, but if you read the full description of it, it talks about being made whole. That is what salvation is, a restoration. And this is what we're talking about, the restoration. So it's not necessarily about, oh, now she's a Christian, the way we think of saved or not saved. But the woman shall be made whole in childbearing, or she shall be restored. Isn't that an odd thing? I mean, there's women out there who can't give birth to children. Are they lost? You know? Now, on a physical level, we're not going to stray away from that and say, no, it doesn't matter if women bear children. This is a big picture thing about perpetuating the generations after. We were just talking about all the children and the important role that you play as mothers. Only you can play that role. A man cannot be a mother, no matter what they say. And the mother has the most direct input into the generation coming up that is going to influence them. And if you go back like Proverbs and Song of Solomon, but in Proverbs, I believe a lot of the things that were taught to this king were taught by his mother. And the wisdom that was passed down, the godliness, the character of God that was put into him. that a king would rule over a nation of God's people with wisdom and understanding that much of came from his mother in his younger years. That's powerful. Why would you want to cast that off? You know, this is one of the most greatest gifts that God has given. The ability to instill and instruct and to raise up a generation of people that will follow yours in love, in steadfastness, in faithfulness, in being rooted and grounded in their knowledge of who God is. The majority of that's going to come from the mother. It's a good thing, right? But it's not the only thing. That's on the physical realm. But what we're really talking about here is bearing fruit. In the spiritual sense, the woman shall be saved by bearing fruit. Because in the physical, when you have children, that's your fruit. The fruit of your womb, right? And in the spiritual sense, God is looking for fruit. He comes to the earth. The husbandman comes to the vineyard looking for fruit. That is the one thing that God is going to come and look for on an individual level, but on a corporate level. At the end, he's coming for a harvest. You can't have a harvest without fruit. Why do we sow grain? To get lots more grain. Why do we plant trees, apple trees and pear trees? To get apples and pears. There's no other reason. And that's the same with God. Let's look at Matthew 7, verse 17. Matthew 7. Jesus is going through this discourse here. He's warning his false prophets and stuff. And he says, you shall know them. In verse 16, he says, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorns or figs or of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. So the good tree is going to bring forth good fruit. Now, of course, we're talking about people. The Bible says that Eve sinned. She was deceived and therefore is in transgression. She believed a lie. When you take the word in and believe what is spoken, then that begins a work. The word is a seed. I'm not just talking about the word of God, because Eve received two words. God came to her and Adam and said, do not eat of the fruit of that tree, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And God spoke truth. And Adam received that word and let it grow in him. Eve received that word, but then Satan came with the next word. And his word was the opposite. You will not surely die, but you will be like gods. You get to make your own decisions. It's appealing to the rebellious nature. It's appealing to the independent nature that wants to be the one to run your life and to be powerful, to have what you want, to get your way, all of those things. That's what Eve was confronted with. Now you've got two words, one from God, which is truth, and one from Satan, which is a lie. And those words, when they received, are going to begin to grow in you and mature. And for Eve, it's whatever one you choose to accept. And Eve chose to accept Satan's word. And she allowed it to have entrance into her and to begin to grow, put down roots and to grow. And eventually it bears fruit. Every seed bears fruit. Well, What was her first fruits? Who was her first fruit?
Cain.
Cain. Was he good or was he corrupt?
Corrupt.
See, every corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. And when Eve received corrupt seed and allowed it to grow in her life, she bore corrupt fruit. And this is the fruit that Cain murdered his brother. So he's a murderer. And then God came and questioned him, and he lied. So he's a liar and a murderer. Let's look at John 8:44. So Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees and the Jews, he says, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, was their physical father the devil? No. So he's speaking now on a spiritual level here, that spiritually we have fathers. There's two fathers out there. There's our Father who art in heaven, and there's our Father who comes from hell. And he's identifying the father of these people. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and dwelt not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Father of liars. All right? So whose father is Cain's? It's clearly Satan's, right? Eve received two words, but only one of those words sprang up, was nurtured, grew into maturity, and bore fruit. And this is how it works. We also receive the words, right? And whatever words you allow to penetrate in you is going to bear fruit. And so we too are going to receive two words. You're going to receive truth and you're going to receive lies. And you can break it all down into smaller components, because there's a lot of truths and there's a lot of lies. Some of them have great consequences, some of them not so much. But whenever we choose to believe a lie, you will bear fruit that is corrupt. That is just a given. And we're going to see that, but let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. And this chapter, of course, is dealing with David, King David, bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. It's been gone for a long time. And then it was brought back into Israel, but it was kept at another man's place. You remember the story when they carried it on the ox cart and the oxen stumbled? It was such a picture. You know, God had commanded his ark, his presence really is what it represents, to be carried on the shoulders of the priests, or in the priesthood, that which is you and I. You are a nation of kings and priests unto you. The Holy Spirit wants to be, he wants to walk on this earth in you, through you. That's how he ministers. And David chose the beasts to bring the presence of God back, a manner that God had not prescribed. And so a man dies in that process, and David is afraid now, and they leave the ark somewhere. And then over the course of time, he discovers that God has greatly blessed the man whose home the ark was stored in. And so his confidence comes back, and he begins to dream once again that they can bring the covenant ark, the presence of God, into the capital, into Jerusalem. And we're talking about Jerusalem now, is the corporate body of the bride, New Jerusalem. And we're speaking of the Holy Spirit coming into New Jerusalem. See, those are all spiritual parables. And as he comes, this time he's very careful to do it right. They bear the ark on the shoulders of the priesthood. They sacrifice sheep and oxen all the way leading into Jerusalem. And as he comes, David is leaping and dancing and twirling around before God in the presence of the ark. And in verse 20, it says, then David returned. So after they brought the ark and he spoke to all the people and did all this stuff, he returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. Who is Michal? What is her position? She's the first wife of King David, the daughter of Saul. Saul represents the first king of Israel, or the first leadership when they moved into a different form than what they had before. Remember when God told Samuel, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, and they have chosen a king over them? And Saul represents that apostasy of the people in the leadership. So the very first apostate leadership of God's people, or the fleshly man who takes over where it's supposed to be the spiritual man. King David is the second born. Remember, the firstborn is of the flesh, second born is of the spirit. The first king is a flesh king. The second king represents the spiritual man who will rule God's people. He is the root from which Messiah comes. And so you've got this messianic king leading the procession, bringing the presence of God back into Jerusalem, into the bride. And he's excited. He's the man child. And his first wife, who came from the apostate leadership, it's a lot here, but she comes out to meet David and said, in a mocking tone, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Remember, David was dancing around in his linen ephod, his girdle, underwear. And she's mocking him. And what really hits you is that Michal never came out into the streets with the people. On one of the greatest days Jerusalem had ever known, the glory and the presence of God returning to the city in a triumphant fashion, and she despises the whole thing. She wants to sit in her queenly state and just look out the window and mock. And David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord which chose me before your father. Whew, some biting words there. And before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. And I will yet be more vile or undignified than this. He doesn't back down. He says, if you think that was undignified, me dancing in my underwear before the ark of God, being so excited, I'm going to get even more excited about God. I'll get more undignified. I don't need the palace. I don't need royal robes. I just have a passion for God. And that's his answer. And of the maidservants which you have spoken of them shall I behead in honor. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. What does that mean? She bore no fruit. It's a very sad story here. So David had taken several women as wives during the course of his life. And each one is going to represent a portion of the bride of Christ. There's different characteristics, there's different giftings, there's all these different things. And each one you have to fit in and say, you know, like we've read about Abigail in the past, a beautiful woman who was married to a nasty, nasty man. But what does this represent? Her old man. All right? The bride coming out of wickedness and sin to the bridegroom. And God put her husband to death supernaturally. While she spoke to him, he turned stone cold and couldn't speak again. Remember that whole story when David was asking for some food? He was in the wilderness with his men, and they were looking after the sheep of all the different farmers and ranchers in the area from the beasts and the marauders. And he asked for a portion of food to be given from each one to help look after his men while they were on the run from Saul. And during that process, Abigail, her husband said, "No, I'm not going to help these vagrants. Get them out of here." And he had no respect. And his wife perceived what was going on, and she loaded the donkeys up with food, and she went and met David on the way as he was coming to kill him. And she turned his hand away. But when she got home and she related that story, her husband turned like stone and never spoke. And after a number of days, he fell dead. And then David took her as his wife. This is a parable of a part of the bride of Christ where we come out of such a wicked, carnal nature. And God puts that wickedness to death and brings us in as the bride of Christ. In the New Testament, you could look at Mary Magdalene. She would be similar to an Abigail who was, she was possessed of demons. She had led a life of wickedness, but probably had been through a lot of stuff. It was a corrupt, dirty mess. And Jesus came and set her free. That old nature was put to death. And a beautiful bride emerged who only had passion for Christ. And so that's the story. And we've got all these wives of David, and each one representing different portions of the bride of Christ. But you've got Michael, the first one who's in there. And what a sad story that somebody could be called to the bride. And just like we talked about with Judas too, that he was called to the man-child, which is a smaller body within the bride. Called to lead God's people, called to feed his sheep, called to follow the Lamb everywhere he went. And in the end, he's out of the kingdom. He bears no fruit. And Michael is that same part from the bride perspective. She has it all. She's called to the throne. She's ruling and reigning with David. But her heart is not moving in the right direction. She has not allowed that wicked person to be put to death. She has not been beheaded. She's not wearing the head covering. She is not submitted to the husband, to the bridegroom. And she's receiving something that is now producing corrupt fruit, a mocking nature towards the man-child. It's very sad. But it's important for us to look at all these things, because you think sometimes, well, if you're called to the man-child, you're called to the bride, you're in. But your free will is never taken away from you. And there's a nature that if you continue to receive a different seed, you understand the words, right? The word of God or the word of the devil, a liar and a murderer from the beginning, you will either become barren or you're going to bear bad fruit, but you're not going to bear good fruit. And what is it that God is coming to look for, would we say? He's coming to look for fruit. Mark 11, let's look at Mark 11. And we'll start at verse 12 here. And the next day when they were come from Bethany, he being Jesus, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if perhaps he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet come. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of you hereafter forever. And his disciples heard him. He cursed the tree. And he said, you're never going to bear fruit ever. Why? Because there was no fruit in the moment of his visitation. And this is a parable. Jesus doesn't care about fig trees. He didn't come to curse fig trees and put them to death. He came to look for fruit. And wherever he finds fruit, you're going to hear these words, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. But where there's no fruit, you're going to hear that curse. You're never going to bear fruit. Now, it says that, let's go to Luke 13. And you know, this thing too, obviously the tree was not in season when Jesus came to it. And you say, well, how is that fair? You know, you go to a fig tree a month before the figs are supposed to be out and you curse the tree for not having figs. But again, it's a spiritual thing. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, be ready. What does he say?
In season
and out of season. Meaning what? There's no season for us for bearing fruit. You have to constant, when we're dealing with the spiritual woman, there must be a steady flow of fruit. He says, you don't know the day or the hour the husbandman's going to come and check on you. We don't know when the return of Christ, the day or the hour that he's going to come looking for fruit on this earth. But individually in our lives, that's not the end of the age. He can come at any time. His visitation on you can be at any moment. His time to come and see you, to remove you from your life here and say, am I coming for a harvest of fruit? And if you're bearing fruit, is it good fruit or is it corrupt fruit? And this is a warning for all of us, but in Luke 13, then verse 6. There's a grace of God that is always at work, even when we're dealing with difficult things like this. But in verse 6, he spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Sounds like what he just did with the fig tree, right? And maybe that experience was what brought him to come up with this parable. Then he said to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, for 3 years I came seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why let it take up the space on our ground? You know, when you're operating a garden, if you plant rows of vegetables that don't produce fruit, you got a section of your greenhouse portioned out for tomatoes and they grow big, beautiful green plants and there's no fruit on them. You're going to leave those there? You're going to uproot them and put something in that will bear fruit. And so this is what he's saying. He's telling his servants, I've come for 3 years and I'm not finding fruit on this tree. Let's uproot it and let's use the space for something that will bear fruit. But his servant answered and said unto him, Lord or master, leave it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. I'll add some fertilizer to it. I'll dig around the roots. I'll put more nourishing food in it. Why? What's going on here? There's an investment of time that the servants have put in. And there's a grace that is being extended in this case to say it's not bearing fruit. But before we uproot it, let's do a little more work. Because this would be much better if we could bring forth fruit. We don't want to uproot this tree. We planted it. We've nurtured it for 3 years. And yeah, it's not bearing fruit, but let's try one more thing. And this is the grace of God. And I believe it speaks to the end of the age because there's a large body of God's people that are not bearing fruit. And so God has one final plan. He's going to dig around the roots. Now, for the gardener, that's no big deal. But for the plant, there can be shock. There's something disturbing your comfortable existence. And he says, we're going to put this smelly stuff around it, the dung. But it's the nourishment that the plant needs that will be the final hope to bring forth fruit on this plant. We'll give it one more season. And this is literally what God has planned for the larger body of Christ, the apostate church, that there's coming a season where he's looking for fruit, he's not seeing the fruit, and he's going to tell us, who is the servant of God at work on this earth? It's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to be instructed to give it one more season of working it. And this work is going to be a disturbance in the life of this body of people. The roots are going to be disturbed. Everything is going to be disturbed around it. And it's going to be an unpleasant experience for the plant, but it is a last chance. And this literally is the grace of God coming to his larger body saying, I'm going to do this last work. And in this final work, we're going to come after the end of this season. This is it. And wherever there is fruit, there is salvation. Nevertheless, in childbearing, she shall be made whole. In bearing fruit, the body of Christ will be made whole. Where there is no fruit, there's no salvation. There's no restoration. There's no wholeness. And so it's the grace of God that is going to give this time. They've had a period of time, a long period of time, plenty of time, and the fruit's not coming. So in our carnal nature, when we listen to the lies of Satan, we are disturbing or interrupting the fruit that is meant to come forth in our life. And if we allow his words to enter our mind and take root, we have to be vigilant. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, taking every thought captive to Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What are thoughts? They're words that come into our mind, right? Thinking, plans, ideas, truths, lies, things that we meditate on and think upon. And we are to take all those thoughts and come before Christ and say, please look at my thoughts. Look at this idea I have. Look at this thought I have. Why? So that he can judge our thoughts and say, this one is of me and this one is of Satan. This is a lie. This is a truth. If you meditate on the lie and you nurture the lie, it's a seed. The word of Satan. And it's going to bring forth bad fruit. If any lies from Satan have entered in, then they've sprouted. We are responsible to diligently search them out and uproot them. Doesn't mean we're never going to. You are going to have weeds come into your garden. That's just the course of nature. And the biggest part of gardening is weed prevention. Believe it or not, that is our biggest battle. They are continually trying to take over the space that we have allocated to bearing good fruit. And they bring bad fruit. They bring thistles and they bring cockleburrs and they bring like that crabgrass that spreads everywhere and just takes over, and it chokes out the life of the very plants that we've put in there that are going to bear fruit that we are looking for. Nobody is going through all this work at this time of the year, breaking our backs, turning the soil, pulling out all those weeds to put a bunch of plants in and then walk away and let the weeds overrun them and let there be no fruit at the end. Why would you do that? You might as well just not garden, because you won't get a thing. And God views his entire work, the whole world, are his fields. And he sends out the good sower and he sows the good seed. Remember, everything Jesus talks about, it's all parables with nature and with growing and with harvesting fruit. And we take this out to the spiritual level, and his seed is the word. And when we believe the word, it begins to grow in us. Is that a guarantee that we will be saved? It's not. Fruit is the guarantee. And fruit doesn't come in the spring, it comes in the fall. Individually, it comes later as we're progressing through our walk. It's hard to, with spiritual things you're dealing with, there is an instant fruit when you become born again. But you have to continue producing and continue nourishing that seed, that word. And we have to watch for all these words that can enter in, all the lies. Paul talked about the love of money is a root of all evil, or of much evil. Has to be uprooted. You know, if you just keep pulling the weed off at the top and breaking it off at the root and leaving the root in the ground, guess what happens? It grows fast. I just cut my grass 3 days ago and I walked through it, and it's so heavy with this rain we're getting. And you realize, when it comes to things like love of money, what you're really desiring is this life. You haven't got a vision firmly encased in your mind of the kingdom of God. Or it could be insecurity and fear. You love money because you're afraid of what your life will be like without it. And what you're saying is, I don't really think God will look after me. Jesus had no money. He had no accounts. He had no investments. He had no possessions. And we don't read of a single day where he was not cared for. He lived up to 33 and a half years of age. And for those 3.5 years of his ministry, he was a homeless man walking around, sometimes couch surfing at friends, sometimes sleeping outside in the wilderness, probably most of the time, wherever he was. But there was food, he had raiment, and he told his followers, with food and raiment, be satisfied. You have what you need, right? Why are you pursuing more? And this root, we have to be so careful. We have to pull these roots out all the time. As soon as they get us, the quicker you get them, the easier it is. You let them spread, and man, they will take over and they'll infiltrate every part. You'll have weeds growing up through your tomatoes and through your beans and through your cucumbers. And it could all be part of the same root. And you start pulling and pulling, and the thing goes everywhere. And this is a sign that you didn't get that weed when it began. And now it's taking over. And so it's like this in our spiritual life. We have to tend to it. Bitterness is a root in Hebrews, he says. We have to be careful not to allow any root of bitterness to spring up. You're going to go through experiences in your life where you're going to get knocked around. And you're going to be tempted to carry some of that, maybe resentment, maybe unforgiveness. It's a thing that will bring corrupt fruit into your life. And every day when it comes to picking up your cross, part of that is saying, I forgive those who have hurt me, and I release them to you. Or, Lord, please help heal me from the wound I just got from my friend or from my family or whoever it was. And you release it, and you continually release it, and you continue to walk in forgiveness. And it doesn't mean that things are just magically okay between you and other people. It doesn't work that way. But you in your heart are free. You have no bitterness. You have no resentment. They may hate your guts, but you can look at them and say, I forgave them. And I don't agree with them. I don't like what they do, but I have no anger or bitterness towards them. And as soon as you sense it, and I've had times, there's people who have said or done things in my life, and your mind has a tendency when you lay down at night and you want to go to sleep, and all you start thinking of are revenge or things you're going to do to get back or what they've said to you, and you play it over and over in your mind. And I learned a trick many years ago when that was happening. I knew it was hard, like it was not good, it was not healthy for me. And I started every single time a thought came in about that person who had said or done something, I started praying for them. Because who is bringing those thoughts? Satan. And I said, all right, if he's going to come to me 1,000 times a night and whisper things in my ears, then I'm going to use him as my alarm clock to remind me to pray for that person. And as soon as those thoughts come, Father, I just pray that you will give them such a love for you. I pray that you will deliver that person from their wickedness. Satan doesn't like those prayers. So guess where he, or what he does? He stops whispering to you and he goes away. That's called standing. When you stand, when the enemy comes, stand and continue to stand. How do we stand? Not in our strength. By praying and forgiving. And you're going to find that your life is going to be full of peace and joy. Nothing changed. Person didn't change. They didn't stop hating you or whatever. But you have changed because you don't carry it. You're not in the battle anymore. And so it's about releasing. And these are roots, and they're plants that we have, the weeds that we have to recognize. And there's many different ones. But wherever it comes, it causes a disruption between the life of the spirit. Because we are called to live a life in the spirit. And in that spiritual life, you are receiving nutrients from above. And your life begins to bear fruit. Fruit of the Spirit, right? If you're living life in the Spirit, then you're going to bear fruit in the Spirit. You're going to become more patient. Patience is one of the biggest fruits that God wants to see in our life. And it is never, hardly ever talked about. You have to have patience if you're going to walk with the Spirit. He is not going to give you instant gratification. He's not going to give you instant relief from your tribulations. Why? Because he's using them to work in you. And patience is really an understanding that comes in that says, this is a necessary time. The Holy Spirit's in control of my life. I just choose to lay it down and trust him. And I'm going to let him work his work. When you make a loaf of bread and you put all the ingredients together, do you instantly throw it in the oven? You can't. You have to give time for all the ingredients to work together, for the yeast to work its way throughout and cause the bread to rise. There's a process that we have to go through, and God has got you in a process. You and I are in a process of change, and his spirit is in us and has to work through all of the components that are in us, all the ingredients, to bring forth the fruit that he wants. Some of the fruit you're going to bear quick. Others are going to take you a lifetime. Patience. We need patience. So if we hear the words of Satan, like Eve, she bore fruit in the image of the father of those words, right? Satan is the father. He sowed the seed into Eve. And the fruit that she bore came out in his image, a liar and a murderer. And if that's true, then the reverse is true too. Let's look at Luke chapter 8. And Jesus is speaking of this parable of the kingdom of God, but sower comes and sows the seed, and then he explains the parable. He says, the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. And in verse 12, those by the wayside are they that hear. Then comes the devil and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. You could say, lest they believe and the word matures into a tree or a plant within them and bears fruit. It's the same thing, okay? And again, who comes and takes it away? How does the devil take it away? By speaking his word, sowing his seed. All the parables, remember Jesus said, a man sowed his fields with wheat, and in the night an enemy came and sowed tares among them. All the same thing. And he says he takes away the word out of their hearts. He chokes it out by sowing weeds all around it. And lest they should believe and bear fruit or be saved. Those on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. But these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation they fall away. And we're going through, Jesus is going through the categories of hearts that in the course of their lifetime will hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. They will hear it. And you've got all these manner of reactions. So you've got some who heard it and believed, but immediately the devil comes and he sows his weeds among them. Then you've got those who receive the word with joy, and you will encounter people like this. They will gladly listen to you and receive, and if you ask them if they're interested in following Christ, they say, oh yeah. And they take off like a shot, and then a few weeks later, you hear of them, they're just back living the same life. Everything has stopped within them. And those which fell, the seed that fell among the thorns, are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures. We're talking about these roots that have to be uprooted. The love of money. Right? If you're going to bear fruit, you've got to take out the choking weeds or the love of this world, the cares of this world, and the pleasures of life. And they bring no fruit to perfection or to the finish line, to maturity, really is what it's saying. So they're in a process of growing spiritual fruit, but it got choked out and the fruit cannot mature. What good is fruit that is not yet ready to be eaten? If it stops growing at that point, there's no value in it. You can't take it to the farmer's market and sell half grown tomatoes that are not going to mature into usable tomatoes. You can't sell tiny green apples that you harvested in July, right? But what if your tree stops growing? We had an apple tree once that died right in the middle of the season. And none of the apples came to maturity. And that tree was no good for anything but to be cut down. So the fruit was no good. The tree was no good. And these happen. But on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, this is how we receive the seed. This is how you bear fruit. It's not a mystery. When you hear the word of God, you keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Man, oh man, when you first start gardening, you go check your plants every day. What's going on? How are they doing? You know? And it seems like they're never going to bear fruit because you're just constantly staring at them. And it's like watching a clock and you can't see it move. And you think nothing's happening. And in the spiritual realm in your life, the same thing. You will look back over a period of time and you'll see the fruit. But it's not always just going to be an instant thing. Now, what kind of fruit is going to come forth in your life? We talked about Eve. What kind of fruit did she have? It came forth in a certain image and appearance, right? I mean, it was a man, but his character, his behavior resembled somebody else. The old saying, your kid looks like the milkman, you know, or the postman. There's undeniable characteristics sometimes that come through and show forth who the father is. And with Eve, she showed that she had received the seed of somebody and his fruit was evident in her life. And in our life spiritually, when we receive that seed, we will bear fruit that people will visibly be able to tell who our father is. And if we have taken the serpent's seed, we become liars and murderers, thieves. We have his characteristics. But we're talking about the good seed. We don't want to spend all our time dwelling on the negative. We want to see, how do we bear good fruit? Well, the seed that is sown, let's look at Genesis chapter 1 for a minute, verse 11. So right in the early days of creation, you always go back to the beginning to find out what God's intentions are and what his plans are, his designs are, and it'll help you as you move through the journey of Scripture. In verse 11, it says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind." What does that mean? In its own image. Whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so, and the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. Every seed bears fruit in the image of the Father where the seed came from. You got a tree, it grows apples. You take the seed out of the apple, you grow a tree, it's an apple tree. You thought you're going to get a pear tree. We sow wheat. We don't harvest carrots. We harvest wheat. Right? It's very simple. When the word of God comes, when we hear it and we receive it, the good news of Jesus Christ, it's everything in the covenant. When we speak of the gospel, we're not just saying, Jesus loves you. He died for your sins. If you ask forgiveness, you'll be a Christian. No, there's many writings that comprise the good news. We've spoken of women, the role of the woman in the assembly. We've spoken of the role of the man. We've spoken of men having their heads uncovered when they pray and women having their heads covered. This is all part of the gospel. It's all part of the word. And the more word that we bring in, we are going to produce a great harvest, but what is that harvest going to look like? What is the seed exactly? We find out that, I think it's in the book of John, it says, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, later it says, the Word became what?
Flesh.
And dwelt among us. So it's talking about a person now. And then he goes on to reveal the word of God is Jesus Christ. He came from God and became flesh. And then Jesus says the good seed is the word of God. And so when we receive the gospel, when we hear from God, when we receive the scriptures, when we study it and we understand the intents and thoughts of God, the desires of God, all the things of God. He is the Father of Christ the Son. And so Christ came as seed from the Father plant. And his life was sown into the earth. And he's saying, when you receive the word of God, you're receiving Christ into you. And the fruit that is going to come forth is going to be in whose image then?
Yes.
Jesus Christ. When the Father comes looking for the harvest, what he's looking for is a field full of Jesus. And in the bride, this is where the fruit, you're going to see the fruit perfected. You're going to see the works, the words, the thoughts, the actions that Jesus did. That is what his bride does. Now we're talking about restoration. We're talking about a woman who is going to become exactly like Christ. That's the bride. Without spot or blemish, we're told. All right, let's look at one more scripture. Go to Ruth chapter 1. We talk about fruits, but we also talk about first fruits. So what's the difference between first fruits and the rest of the fruit? It's not a trick question. First fruits are just the first fruits. The first ones that the plant bears, right? And then there's many more that come, but they come in the same image. When you go to a tomato plant, you got your first one, you're all excited. That's your first fruit. But later when you go to the tomato plant, there's 20 more on there. Well, they're all still tomatoes, right? And so the bride is part of the first fruits, but the rest of the body coming is going to start exhibiting Jesus Christ as well. That's the hope. In the end, the kingdom of God is going to be full of people who exhibit Jesus Christ, who have put on Christ. That is the robes of righteousness. They're going to be like him. Loved by the Father. Loving one another. Serving one another. Remember, he came and he washed their feet. Oh, yeah, that's us. We all have to become servants in the body. That's part of the fruit. That's part of the image of Christ. We all have to pick up a cross. As I said, nobody's going to be in this kingdom without bearing fruit. And so there's no different fruits. There's only one fruit that he's looking for. But there is a first fruit, and that's people who respond to the word of God without God having to go to that final measure. Because I can tell you that fig tree that had been there for 3 years is not a first fruits tree. It's a last fruits. All the other fig trees were producing fruit, or if all of them took that 3 years without bearing fruit, he wouldn't have said, tear this one up, right? So there are people in the body of Christ who are responsive to the gospel, who have that love and passion for Christ, and they say, right now, my life is yours. Please help me to walk this out, Lord. And there's other people who say, yeah, I want to be a Christian, but I still want to do the things I want to do. And they go off and do the things, and they're not bearing fruit in the image of God. And that's the fig tree that is in danger. But the fig tree that's producing fruit is not in danger. The first fruits are not in danger of being uprooted from the kingdom, because every time Christ comes, he's finding fruit on them. He may prune you so that you bear more fruit, but that's different than being threatened with being dug up by the roots and cast away. That's a painful process too, but it's a process that the gardener is doing with a sense of appreciation and love for that plant, because this plant is productive. But he's saying, oh, if we take off these little sucker branches here, we can even bear more fruit on this thing. And that's how God comes to his people. Always looking, oh, you're bearing fruit. Great, let's cut this out of your life now and you'll bear even more fruit. And you're like, oh, that hurt. And all of a sudden your fruit starts growing bigger. You have more patience. You have more self-control. You have more love. That's how it works. We're plants in the garden. in God's field, and he's looking for fruit. All right, where do we say we're going?
Ruth.
Ruth chapter 1. All right, so we've got in the days, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to stay in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And we go through this story. His name was Elimelech, and his wife Naomi, and the two sons Mahlon and Chilion. And they're from Bethlehem. And so they go into the country of Moab, and they're staying there while there's a famine going on in Israel. And again, if we move into a spiritual context, Israel is always speaking of the nation of people that have a covenant with God. And in this new covenant era, we're speaking of Christianity. The people that are called into a covenant relationship with God. And Paul says, you are a holy nation. So Israel being a type and shadow, and it says there's a famine in Israel. There's a famine throughout the land of Christianity that causes people to leave the land God called them to. And they go and stay in a place that God didn't call them to. Moab is typically associated all through Scripture as a place of wickedness. It's not a good people. Like there's nothing all through Scripture where God shows pleasure with Moab. And yet this is where they go to escape their famine, to ride it out. And what's going on in a spiritual context, you have to look and say, people leaving the realm of the land that God has called them to, or their spiritual life in him, because nothing is going on and they're not growing and they're dying, and they go off into the world looking for what they can do. It's a sad story. You will find other places where there's famine and God's people stay where God called them and reap a harvest of 100-fold in the middle of famine. There's different contexts and times, but in a big picture here, so we're seeing this part of the body of God's people leaving the land of their covenant because of great famine. This famine could also relate to apostasy, a famine of the truth, or a famine of the true word of God. This is a picture of the churches, by the way. Doesn't mean the word of God is not spoken, but it means the understanding, the food that we are supposed to have that will cause us to mature is not available to us. You understand the Pharisees also had the scripture, and they preached it in the synagogues every week. And the people did not come into spiritual maturity, so apostate were they, in fact, that when Jesus came, they did not know their own Messiah. And the church would be sadly mistaken if today it believes that it would know Messiah if he were to show up in front of them. Because I'll tell you right now, they're no different than the covenant people were 2,000 years ago. The Jesus that will come will be so radically different in thought and speech and action than what they are expecting that they would reject him all over again. It's no different. So this is a time of apostasy in the body of God's people, and they've moved to Moab. And in Moab, it says the two sons took wives of the women. The name of one was Orpah, and the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And both of the sons die, and the husband dies, and the woman, Naomi, was left alone. And in verse 6, it says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. A spiritual awakening taking place among God's people. This sounds like a time of the end where God pours out his spirit. And people who have been part of Christianity but have drifted off begin to hear, and something perks up, a response. They've come out of apostasy into just wandering through life, and they've got no real God anymore, but a memory. And then they hear something is stirring, something's happening, there's food again. And she decides to go back. Verse 7, wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Jerusalem's in Judah. The bride. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house, and may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me, with my husband, my sons, and myself. And the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. And Naomi repeated it. She said, turn away, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn away, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should even bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. It's a woman who recognizes that she has nothing to offer. And she's telling people that, I don't have anything. You're better off to just go your own way. Find your own way. Maybe you'll meet somebody, get married again, and you can have a life. So they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth cleaved unto her. And Naomi says, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. You too, return after your sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave. Don't beg me to leave you or to return from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. And your people shall be my people and your God, my God. So, this really is the process to bearing fruit. Everything Naomi could do in her power, she presented to these two girls. Go have a life. Go have a husband. Go have your homes. Go have your kindred, your family. Where you go with me, you're not going to have anything. I have nothing to give you, nothing to offer you, nothing good. And what is literally being presented here is the gospel. Because speaking of earthly things, Jesus promises you nothing. Other than your daily needs will be met. But he says you're not going to have riches. You're not going to have glory on this earth. And so he's laying it out. Naomi's laying it out. And Orpah says, yeah, you're right. And I don't want that kind of life. And so she goes back. But Ruth says, no. I know there's something that you have that I want. She has a love in her. And this love will not permit her to pursue the other things that Naomi is suggesting to her. This love is requiring her to lay down her life. And this literally is the voice of Christ when he comes to you and he says, any man who would follow after me must pick up his cross and, you know, lay your life down. If you're going to follow me, you got to give up everything. Or don't come. Right? And this is Ruth, and this is the bride. This is the first fruits. Every objection that is made to you serving Christ, you resist and you overcome. And you say, I will not be turned away. I know there's a kingdom, and I want to be in it. I know there's a Christ and I want to be with him. Or you're going to lose your life. I don't care. You're not going to have riches. I don't care. You may never be married again. I don't care. Don't turn me away. That's the hallmark. Ruth is exhibiting what the bride has to be. She has to overcome all of those things in order to come to the point where she can bear fruit. You know that without fruit, there's no place for you in that kingdom, as we've just learned. But she carries on, and we know through her story, she hangs out with Naomi. She lives with her, and she actually cares for her. And so she becomes a servant to Naomi. And then we get down to the end in chapter 4. And, of course, we know the story. Boaz decides to take her as his wife. And we'll look down in verse 11. So after Boaz has met all of the legal requirements to take Ruth, to become her kinsman redeemer. Remember the process of a wife whose husband died, and then there's relatives who have the first right to take that woman as their wife to care for, and then if they can't, the next one, and they go down the line. And Boaz has, he's not the closest one. Do you remember? There's a nearer kinsman redeemer. And we're talking about the soul of that person now. That soul, before Christ can become the bridegroom, there's one more person in there who can object, the soul of the bride, the soul of each individual. And Boaz has to meet with that one and make a decision. Who does she belong to? This is Eve all over again. Who do you belong to, Eve? Are you going to be your own self-ruled woman? Are you losing your life to become my wife? That's what Boaz is dealing with. And that's what Christ is dealing with. When he comes to this woman, that's the final question. That's the final one that has to be dealt with. You can't come and be married to the bridegroom and maintain your own independent spirit, your own nature. Your everything must become swallowed up in him. He becomes the head. He becomes the way, the truth, and the life. The everything you choose is all completed in Christ. That's why we say when God comes to the earth, he's looking, he's not looking for a bunch of brides. He's looking for a bunch of Jesuses. So that when we have completely lost ourselves, we've sown ourselves into the ground, the fruit that comes forth is Christ in us. The hope of glory, the Bible says. That is the only image that is going to please the Father when he comes to his vineyard and looks for his fruits. You got your own image going on. He's not looking for that. He's not going to be pleased by that. And so Ruth has passed all of these tests. She becomes the bride. And the people gather around in verse 11, all the people that were in the gate, and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come to your house like Rachel and like Leah." They're saying this to Boaz. "May Ruth be like Rachel and Leah, women of the covenant. Which two did build the house of Israel? And do thou worthily in Ephratah be famous in Bethlehem." Prophetic words, aren't they? Be famous in Bethlehem. "And let your house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bore unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." And so Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. It's the fruit of the woman. And the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, which has not left you this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel, and he shall be unto you a restorer of your life," restoration, "and a nourisher of your old age." Through the bride comes, first the bride goes through restoration, but through the restored bride comes a restored woman, Naomi. Who is she? The larger, older body. We're not called to be first fruits to lord it over the rest of the body. You're the first fruits ministry. The job of the first fruits is to show the second, third, and fourth fruits the way to where you got, to the understanding, to the maturing that's taking place. That is your purpose. A light. You want to be restored? You're going to then be a restorer. You're going to be working with him in the restoration process. And so, he shall be unto thee a restorer of your life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, which loves thee and is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. And Naomi took the child, laid it in her bosom, and became a nurse unto it. And the woman gave her name, and the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Oh, and guess where that line ends? Oh. You bear fruit in whose image? Jesus Christ. Ruth laid down her life, and her fruit goes down the line and ends with Jesus Christ in the image. That's a restored woman. And that's where God plans to take the spiritual woman, his bride. The last Eve has to bear fruit in the image of Christ. And this is the process. Just like Ruth, all the objections to following Christ, you've overcome them. The soul that is clamoring to still be independent, to still be self-ruled, you've silenced it. You've put it to death. You've put it on the cross. And you've entered into this life where Christ becomes all in all within you. And the fruit that comes forth is Jesus Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen.